Lord Jesus, I pray that you would hover over us in this hour and be with me as I teach. Lord, this is a line of truth you've been preaching to my heart for a long time, and help me as I articulate it. May it come across in a way that will really help people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last fall, the Lord started talking to me about Jonah chapter 4. Jonah 4? I want to read Jonah 1, where he gets swallowed by the fish, and the fish vomits him up on the shore, and he goes to Assyria and preaches, and everybody gets saved. Isn't that the end of Jonah? Oh, no, 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 no. You've got to see Jonah 4. Because Jonah 4 is a mirror. It's a mirror for the experience you and I have all too often had. And if you will look at Jonah 4 prayerfully, you will find yourself saying, "Oh God, me too? Oh God, me too." This morning I want to talk to you from Jonah 4, looking at the theme of Jonah as a bitter prophet. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly that he had seen a great successful revival, probably the most successful revival in all of human history. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. Kill me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Has God ever asked you that? He's asked me, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city and had a pout. Well, that wasn't in there. Well, it is. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." But the Lord said, "You've had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who can't discern between their right hand and their left hand? And much livestock?" The end. That's a weird way for a book in the Bible to end, isn't it? Don't you wonder if there's more? It leaves me wanting more. This morning I want to talk to you on the theme of Jonah and the bitter blues. I've been writing a book on this, and I have pretty much a draft prepared. And I'm doing a little field testing with you all this morning, okay? One of the chapters is the first lesson I shared with you on prayer, the three laws of prayer: faith, fervency, and forgiveness. But I want to drill down just a little bit on this issue of bitterness today and tomorrow. Because as I've already confessed to you, I'm convinced that bitterness is the secret sin of the church. So consider with me this bitter prophet as we consider Jonah and the bitter blues. I remember the story of Jonah from my childhood, from my earliest years. I was fascinated with this series of events that Jonah's led to Jonah's being swallowed by the divinely prepared amphibian. We've said Jonah and the whale. The Bible says Jonah and the great fish. Jonah was a prophet of God to the Israelites, and it was the 9th century B.C. The Hebrew people had lived in the divided kingdom of northern Israel and southern Judah. The violent Assyria just north of Israel was threatening destruction and attacks upon his neighbors in a quest for world domination. And Israel was in the crosshairs. And God called Jonah to serve as a missionary to these people who were about to destroy Israel, Assyria. It was a missionary endeavor that was unthinkable. Nobody in their right mind would want to embrace this missionary call. All of his life, Jonah had been taught the social, ethnic, religious, cultural hatred of everything Assyrian. It had been drilled into him by all of his Hebrew culture in Israel. Nineveh, the Assyrian capital, was the hub of this vile culture that Jonah so loathed. He loathed the paganism. He loathed the practices. He even loathed the people of Assyria. They were a despised lot to him. Talk about prejudice. Talk about bigotry. Jonah personified the worst kind of social, ethnic, and religious prejudice and bigotry that we could possibly imagine. He loathed the prospect that the God he worshipped, feared, and served would demonstrate any kind of mercy to these Assyrians. It was unthinkable that a God of justice and judgment would mete out any mercy to this vile race. It was unthinkable that a God who had expelled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden would show any mercy to the Assyrians. It was unthinkable that a God who had put a mark on Cain because of his unsavory sacrifice would ever show mercy to Assyria. It was unthinkable that a God who had destroyed the world in a flood would ever show mercy to Assyria. It was unthinkable that a God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah would do less for this kingdom of Assyria and give them any hope of salvation. It was unthinkable to Jonah. Mercy, grace, salvation for Assyria and its people could not even be spoken in Jonah's vocabulary. Even more unthinkable than the salvation of Nineveh was that Jonah might have to have any part in that. Not me. Let's just let what's going to happen happen. Let's let God destroy them. That was Jonah's response. He hated the Assyrians. They were evil. The Assyrians, in Jonah's mind, had zero redemptive worth. God saved them? There's nothing to save. That was Jonah's mindset about Assyria. And no one, Jonah believed, not even God, had the right to question his assumptions, Jonah's assumptions about Assyria. Nobody had that right. Jonah would say, "I'm not prejudiced. I'm not a bigot. I'm just right." Or so Jonah thought. Now, this next part is R-rated. So if you're a bit squeamish to hear the butchery of the Assyrians, you might want to take a break for 5 minutes and I'll just pause and let you excuse yourself. Nobody's taking advantage of it, so here we go. This is historical evidence about the people of Assyria. The Assyrian military assaults were terrifying. They were terrorizing. Assyrian military tactics were innovative, violent methods of warfare that nobody had seen before the 9th century BC. They had mounted cavalry. They had chariots. They had battering devices. They had archers. And conquest characterized all of Assyrian warfare. They had a style of attack that used archers first. And they would have hundreds and even thousands of archers. And the archers could shoot their arrows in a hailstorm against the opposing forces. And they could shoot the arrows as far as 250 and 600 yards. What an advantage in warfare. So as they are firing these arrows, when they ran out of arrows, they brought a factory with them to the battlefield. They're ready to make more arrows just as quickly as they need them so they can restock. So they start with this hailstorm of arrows. And they entered warfare armed to the hilt. Once these Assyrians had conquered a foe, the gruesome and grotesque butchery began. They were known for the most violent form of maltreatment of their surviving foes. Jonah knew it. All the Hebrews knew it. Everybody throughout the known world knew the vile warfare of the Assyrians. Their atrocities were legendary. The Assyrians recorded their military atrocities in murals that archaeologists still study to this day. And those means of execution included stabbings, stakings, beheadings, physical dismembering where they would tear people apart limb from limb. All common methods of military terror used by the Assyrians. It was used to control the people. If you could induce such fear, you could hopefully conquer people without warfare, because the terror was so great. Assyrian mutilators were known for cutting off the hands and the feet and the tongues of their captives. They were known for gouging out the eyes of the conquered. Ashurbanipal was an Assyrian king, and he boasted about the atrocities committed by the Assyrian military. It was common for them to slash the bodies of the conquered open until their entrails spilled out. And then the mortally injured would be there, left to look at their, watch their own dying process as they watched their entrails spilled out on the ground until they died. The atrocities even extended to the pregnant women, where the pregnant woman would be slashed open by the victorious Assyrian military, her fetus removed from her womb, dashed to pieces in front of her still living eyes, and that she would be left for death to take its natural course. Such was the brutality, the butchery of the Assyrian military. They practiced flaying. Flaying was an awful means of capital punishment, but it maximized suffering as long as possible. The defeated foe was lashed to a post. As they were lashed to a post, the expert executioner of the Assyrian army would come and make a very skillful cut right at the top of the shoulders, cutting the flesh across the shoulders, creating a tab that he could reach hold of, and then rip it down the back all the way down as far as he could rip it without it tearing. Such was the butchery of the Assyrian forces. And then you're left exposed, still living, but exposed as you're tied to the post for the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, the elements to take your life by inches. Flaying. The Assyrians were literally skinning people alive. The Assyrians practiced staking. Staking was a form of execution whereby the executed was staked to the ground. But it's gruesome. It's disgusting. The executioner would get a stake and literally skewer the convicted. They would lubricate the stake, insert it through the condemned's anus into the abdominal and thoracic cavity, pushing aside internal organs so as to not damage them severely, and then stake the condemned to the ground. The Assyrians were butchers. There was nothing humane about Assyrian military conquest or their version of law enforcement. They were literally butchers of humanity. And Jonah had witnessed it. You feel a little empathy with Jonah? Huh? You feel any shred of forgiveness toward the Assyrians? You can kind of, come on now. Yes. Jonah saw it all. He knew it all. He hated the Assyrians. He saw no redemptive potential in them. He wanted to see them destroyed. He wanted judgment, and he was not alone. His entire culture and most of the surrounding cultures felt the same way Jonah did about the Assyrians. They were a despicable, despised race of questionable humanity. So Jonah's mindset was such that in seeing no hope for the Assyrians, one of his most prevailing emotional responses was fear. Now, I suppose his emotional response toward the Assyrians involved fear, but it wasn't just toward the Assyrians. Do you know whom Jonah really feared the most, I think? I think he feared God the most. Not with an awesome reverential worship, but he feared that God wouldn't get it. And he definitely wouldn't get the judgment on Assyria right. Not if he wanted a missionary to those people. And Jonah feared that God would show grace to the Assyrians. Jonah feared grace. Jonah feared mercy. Jonah was afraid that God would extend both to the Assyrians, and he had already made up his mind they did not deserve it. He would see to it that his version of justice was done even if God would not. He'd take care of things. Talk about worrying out of your pay bracket. So he ran. He ran to the Israelite port city of Joppa, which is now modern Haifa in Israel. Nineveh was 500 miles to the northeast. Tarshish was 2,500 miles to the west. The end of the known world for Jonah. It was in Spain, on the shores of Gibraltar. It was the farthest most point that Jonah could ever imagine. He wanted to outrun God. He wanted to outrun his call. If he could outrun his call, he might outrun the possibility of Assyrian salvation. Because after all, they didn't deserve it. And he might just outrun the call long enough for their cup of iniquity to become so full and God not be able to find a missionary to them that he'd just have to destroy them. Jonah wanted to ensure the damnation of an entire human race, of an entire nation, of an entire ethnic group. And that would be justice. But you know the story about Jonah's plan of escape. The Mediterranean was rocked with a storm. Where was the Hebrew prophet? He was asleep in the hold of the ship. The sailors cast lots. The lots fell on Jonah. And he volunteered, "Throw me overboard." I can hear the soldiers question, "Who are you? Where are you from? Who's your God? What's your occupation? Why is your God so angry at you? What do you think you're doing?" The sailors wanted to save their own lives. And the prophet's truth tumbled out. Jonah, acting in a moment of uncharacteristic charity, volunteered his own life. And the divinely prepared fish, the darkness of the inner sanctum, and then his prayer from the fish. What a prayer meeting that must have been. What a prayer room that must have been. "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice, for You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All Your billows and Your waves passed over me. Then I said, 'I have been cast out of Your sight, yet I will look again to Your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet You have brought up my life from the pit, O my God, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to You into Your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to You with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord.'" And then that vomit that put him up on the shore. Now, once he got up on the shore, after the mighty heave of regurgitation, It wasn't done. That was just the beginning. He had 300 to 400 miles to walk to get to Nineveh. You know, usually when I read it in the past, I thought, well, you know, vomited up on the shore, there's Nineveh, walk around the city. But it wasn't done. And when he gets there, he finds out that the city is so great that it's a 3-day walk just to take on the circumference of the city. So will there be judgment or revival? Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets of God prophesied judgment against Assyria. Isaiah prophesied it. Jeremiah prophesied it. Nahum, Zechariah, Zephaniah, Hosea all prophesied judgment that would come against Assyria. But Jonah's sermons were different. Jonah had an edge of glee in his voice when he said, God's going to destroy Nineveh. And he said it again and again. God's going to destroy Nineveh. God's going to destroy Nineveh. There was a sense of hate-filled satisfaction as he proclaimed the message that God had given him to share. He hated Nineveh. He hated its 120,000 people. And it was reviling to him to even think of calling them to repentance. But God was asking Jonah to be a missionary, to be an evangelist, to be a prophet. But you see, Jonah overreaches God's call. He wants to preside as not only prophet and missionary, he wants to be judge and jury. He wants God's job. Have you ever looked in that mirror? God is going to destroy the city. No mercy, no grace, no love lost between Jonah and Assyria. Obedience? Begrudgingly. Love? None. And then the people started picking up the theme, repeating it, embellishing it. God's going to destroy the city of Nineveh and the Assyrian nation. We'd better repent. We better repent. We better repent. And throughout the streets of Assyria, Nineveh, sackcloth, ashes, repentance. That really angered Jonah. He just started revival among the people he hated. That's dreadful. Wrong results. I want judgment, he says, not revival. Brother George, can you imagine being the evangelist of the greatest revival in history and just so mad at God for letting revival come? He pouted, he raged, he indulged his disgruntlement. Even the God he worshipped had failed him. The God that he proclaimed as his God had let him down. The patient God had shown mercy on these hated people. He allowed them to repent. Jonah's worst nightmare had just come true. And he says, kill me now. Take me out. And God feared for the prophet's life and allowed him a gourd to give him shelter. Jonah became quickly attached to the gourd's shelter. And there he retreated to study the Assyrians, hoping and praying that yet fire would fall and consume them. Now, we've laid the background of the story, and now I want to talk to you about the process of bitterness in Jonah's life and how that develops in the life of the prophet. And I think as we look at this, the mirror will get clearer, the mirror of our own journey will get clearer as we ponder this. You see, Jonah's process of bitterness started with clinging to his rights. He had rights. And under the vine, he told God what his rights were. I have the right to hate these people. After all, they're the most wicked, vile, vicious race of people ever to walk the earth. Beside that, I have the right to demand God to destroy these Ninevites. After all, he's holy. They're not. And if he's going to be God, I have the right to tell him what he ought to do in this occasion. After all, I'm the one who spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. After the price I've paid, don't I have the right to insist that God do this my way? His rights yielded expectations in his life. Nestled against the shade of the gourd, Jonah sang his bitter blues. He considered what he expected of God. He said, I expect God to love justice and hate evil. These Assyrians are evil. If God shows them love, he really isn't true to his own character. How can he be true to his character if he loves these people? I expect him to do his job, and he better. He better. He voiced his expectations toward the Assyrians. You can't trust those people. Listen to Jonah. Their kind will always lie and deceive to get their way. Besides, the moment you trust that bunch, they'll turn on you. They'll rape your wife. They'll flay your flesh. They'll impale you on a stake. They're all that way. They'll never change. Not even God can fix that kind of people. He was quite a prejudiced bigot of a prophet, wasn't he? And then he started attributing, then he vented his frustration. Resting in the shadowed vantage place over the city of Nineveh, he considered his frustrations. I'm so frustrated, I didn't want to do this. I boarded the ship to Tarshish. I was headed to the end of the world. I wanted to get away from this task. Even when I was thrown into the sea, I didn't want to preach to these people. I did it just because I had to. And you can just hear him whining and complaining and grumbling with his frustration toward God. His frustration next moved to attributing motives to God and to the Assyrians. Jonah's attempt to attribute motives was directed at everybody. And it only fed his frustrations. He applied his version of 9th century psychoanalytic technique to figure out what was going on in everybody else's minds and their emotions. He began telling God what was wrong with God. He analyzed Assyrian culture. He analyzed their violence, their motivation, their communication style. And once he thought he understood them, he was really ready to judge them. He even took a stab at attributing motive to God for saving these lost Ninevites. He attacked God's own character. And he worked himself into such a state of doubt, he wasn't even sure there was a God. Kill me. Kill me, he says. And he was totally angered. Squatting in his shelter, Jonah nurtured anger. He pondered his rights, expectations, frustrations, the motives of the Assyrians, the motives of God, God's rationale, and the longer he did it, the angrier he got. And then the worm came and ate the gourd, and he died, and the vine died. And I can see Jonah at that point, poised in anger, shaking his fist heavenward. And he's shaking his fist in the face of God until the voice of God thunders directly at him. Is it right for you to be angry? And that really made Jonah mad. How dare God rebuke him? He was an Israelite. He was a member of the covenant. He was one of the chosen people. He was in full-blown bitterness, and he sang his bitter blues. Now, tomorrow when we look at this progression, I want to walk you through how this same progression happens in your life and mine. And if you want to lay out tomorrow because you think it's going to get kind of close, lay out. Because it'll get kind of close. Because I'm trying to get this boy to heaven, and I know what my greatest temptations in life are. Can I just confess to you? My greatest temptations in life are temptations to bitterness.
And if I know my heart and the witness of the Spirit, He witnesses that my heart's clean before Him. And I praise Him for that.
But I know this path. I know this path all too well. And I know I can't afford to travel it. And I know I have to back it up to step number one, rights. And if I'm living the sanctified life, guess what? Woo! They belong to Him. My rights are crucified to Christ. And that's the key. That's the key, is to live that way. Well, we'll get into that more tomorrow. Let me ask an interesting question. Who wrote the book of Jonah? Well, I'm simple-minded enough to believe that Jonah did. Now, as you read various Bible scholars, especially liberal scholars, they will try to undermine the historicity of Jonah as the author of the book. But I'm simple enough to believe that Jonah wrote the book. Well, why did he tell chapter 4 in himself? What does Jonah's authorship suggest? Well, I think that Jonah's authorship suggests that the prophet lived on past the recorded events of the book. Just in a little holy sanctified speculation, I think that Jonah's authorship suggests that Jonah repented of his racist, prejudiced disobedience. Thereby he could tell the story. I think that his authorship suggests that Jonah allowed God to change his heart toward the Assyrians. I think that Jonah enjoyed a spiritual recovery from his bitterness. And I think that in this story we find hope for our own journey. No matter how nasty your heart's been with bitterness, God can cleanse your heart of bitterness and its root. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Beware lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, whereby many be defiled. Allow me to suggest some simple lessons that I think we can take away from our study of Jonah today. And they'll help prepare the stage for tomorrow and where we go. First, the Bible tells some stories that are very uncomfortable to tell. I've already told you that if I were writing the Bible, I wouldn't put these stories in there. Aren't you glad I didn't write it? This is awkward. You know, the kids will say, awkward. This is awkward. I mean, Jonah's telling this on himself. The prophet of God. I mean, we're used to people who have been blatant, out and out, drug addicts, fornicators, immoral. We're used to having them come to church and share their big testimonies. Right? But what about the preacher? Not sharing about drug abuse and sexual immorality, but sharing about an ugly heart filled with bitterness that hated people. Wow. That might even be uglier. The Bible tells us some uncomfortable stories. We're uncomfortable with Jonah's racism. We're uncomfortable with his bigotry because we're afraid that it's going to show a mirror to us. We're uncomfortable with Jonah's disobedience because we're afraid we're going to have to look in the mirror. We're uncomfortable with God's judgment on Jonah because it may show us God's judgment on us for our own ugliness, for our attitudes, for our corresponding actions. We're uncomfortable with Jonah's clinging to his rights, his expectations, his frustration, his judgment of others, and his anger, because somehow Jonah may prophesy how wrong I have been, or how wrong I am right now, as I look into the mirror of his testimony. Second lesson I get from Jonah is that some uncomfortable stories need to be told. Aren't you glad Jonah told his story? I mean, really? Aren't you glad? Because this has been the journey of so many of us in our walk, even after we were born again, especially when we were double-minded. Come on. Before the Holy Spirit came and sanctified our hearts. And still, it's a temptation to go back there. And it's a temptation that by God's grace, I am refusing and walking in the light of obedience on. But that temptation can seduce me before I even know it. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit says, "Knock it off, Nyhoff." That's how He has to talk to me. But you know, Hubert was saying last night that about his experience in Nigeria, when these men and women in seminary came to him and started pouring out their hearts about their own sexual failures. We're afraid to tell stories of redemptive grace about the brokenness of our own failures, especially when it comes to these deep emotions like bitterness and sexual failure. We don't want to tell that. But maybe there's somebody in your life that you need to sit down with behind a closed door and share some stories with and share the hope of redemptive grace. My life at Kentucky Mountain Bible College was filled with that on almost a daily basis. Students coming in my office, they'd tell me their stories, and I'd say, "I understand. Here's what God's done for me. Here's the journey. I don't know your experience, but I know your emotions. I know the temptations to bitterness against a person who's wronged you. In their case, it may have been a rapist or a molester or a family member who committed incest against them. I didn't experience that, but I know what feelings of betrayal are like. I know what temptations of bitterness are like." Are you all with me? And we connect at a point of spiritual empathy and we guide people in the way God has guided us. Paul said something about that in 1 Corinthians, didn't he? When he said we comfort others with the comfort whereby we've been comforted. People need your story. People need your grace story. Not just your failure story, but your grace story. Your grace story. And some of that stuff that's very deeply intimate inside your soul, that's very authentically human. We sit in church and fold our hands and dress it up in a suit and tie and a pretty Sunday dress, and we act like it doesn't exist. And we leave a whole generation of young people and millennials coming up who say they don't have any problems, they don't understand. And they're crying out for us to connect with them and to love them. And to be honest enough to share some uncomfortable stories that desperately need to be told. Third, each of us has uncomfortable stories to tell. Each of us has behaved selfishly or foolishly. Many of life's greatest lessons are learned in the midst of our most uncomfortable stories. If you think about the greatest lessons you've learned in life and think about the top five formative events in your life, I guarantee you that two or three of those out of that five at least will be stories of pain. I guarantee you. And you will be telling about how God transformed you because of His faithfulness to bring you through that pain. It may be pain that somebody else wreaked upon you. It may be pain where you broke yourself on the altar of your own ambition and disobedience. But God in His love and mercy kept working with you and healing you. Life's greatest lessons are learned in our uncomfortable stories. But stubbornly refusing to learn the lesson of the uncomfortable story guarantees that the lesson's going to get repeated. It's just like the disobedient child that has to go to the woodshed with daddy for the same thing over and over and over again. You know, in our adult lives, sometimes the names change, the faces change, even the job changes, the address changes. But we wonder why the same events are coming up in our lives over and over again. Guess what? There's one common variable. It's me. it is you. And if we don't learn the lesson that God's teaching us the first time through the brokenness of our story, He will orchestrate an opportunity for us to learn it. And you know, that's called mercy. But some of us have been slow learners, haven't we? Embracing God's lesson redeems the story. Did you get that? I sense that Jonah's saying, I embrace this lesson because of my own bitterness and brokenness and hard-heartedness and resistance against God. And as a result, you have this incredible sense he can now tell the story. Why? Because God's redeemed it. And beauty has come out of the brokenness of ashes. Beauty has come about through His redemptive plan of grace. So, the question I leave with you this morning as you're on your journey, what about you? Are you finding your heart battling bitterness? Is God calling you to some steps of spiritual recovery? We're going to get into those in more detail tomorrow morning. But if we're truly followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, it starts with getting our finger off the trigger of our rights. Because as long as we keep squeezing on that trigger, we're going to keep shooting ourselves with the same results over and over again. But when we yield our rights to His Lordship, we embrace the story and the redemptive grace of hope. Praise His name. Praise His name.